Well, praise the Lord. Welcome to Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk land? Anybody have anything you'd like to share? How am I? I'm doing okay, and we're doing okay. Thanks, Tex. Is that Harold or is that Judy? Welcome, both of you. we're doing okay here. I think we're all going to go over to Irma's tomorrow, Sister Irma's, and have a little cookout, get together. Oh, hang on, Sissy. Okay, I have your hand up. I'll give you the mic. I'm sorry to see you. Go ahead.
Hi, everybody. Hope everybody is well. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad to be here early for a change. just got back from Michigan visiting my family and hope to spend tomorrow with my son and his family. I just want to say, I just have this on my heart. It's something I've been battling. We need to keep our focus on the Lord. Even when we're dealing with mundane things that we have to do every day, things that can distract us, and it's a real battle, but I'm trusting God that he'll keep me focused on him. I mean, that has been my battle for the last 2 weeks, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail as to why. Again, mundane things, you know, things that can distract us from the Lord. And if I have to pray in a closet, I will. If I have to pray while we're driving, I will. I have to go to the bathroom and close the door and pray, I will. But I just need that to be something where it's a priority in my life. And sometimes very late at night, I'll wake up and I'll be talking to the Lord, because our focus has to be him with everything going on in this world. And we do get distracted. Just something that fell on my heart to share with everybody, because I know everybody's got their own stuff they're going through. Dan, God bless you. So happy I'm back here. And just bless you all. Thank you.
Well, amen. Thanks for sharing, Sissy. God bless you. That's true. Very true. Good word. Dude, that's right. Well, thanks for sharing. I'm glad you did. And I see Sonny up there says, working long hours but not complaining because at least you have a job. That's a good way to look at it. Lots of people don't have jobs right now. And it's going to get worse, I'm sure. Do a couple songs quick. And if anybody else has anything they want to share before we start, you feel free to jump in again. This is called It's Amazing What Praising Can Do. Okay, I'll see if I can do this one. Of course, I'm not annoyed as our brother Noah there was, but we'll just try it, all right? Oh, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. Oh, it's amazing what praying can do. Hallelujah. What praising can do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. Oh, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Oh, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Oh, I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. Oh, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Oh, I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. Oh, it's amazing. Hallelujah. I'm going to keep on singing until he comes. pardon me.
I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes, till he comes. There's nothing in this world worth turning around to see. My eyes are on the prize that's waiting by and by, and I comes. Well, there's word to be preached and souls to be reached. There's hungry to be fed, little children to be led. There are things to be done and battles to be won. And I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. Oh, I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes, till he comes. There's nothing in this world worth turning around to see. My eyes are on the prize that's waiting by and by, and I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. There's seed to be sown and grace to be shown. There's captives to set free and blind eyes made to see. A race to be run and battles to be won. And I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. Oh, I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes, till he comes. There's nothing in this world worth turning around to see. My eyes are on the prize that's waiting by and by. And I'm going till he comes. There's word to be preached and sold to be reached. There's hungry to be fed, little children to be led. There are things to be done and battles to be won. And I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. Oh, I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes, till he comes. There's nothing in this world worth turning around to see. My eyes, that's waiting by and by, and I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. There to be shown, there's captives to set free, blind eyes made to see. There's a race to be run, and there's battles to be won, and I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes, till he comes. There's nothing in this world worth turning around to see. My eyes are on the prize that's waiting by and by. And I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes. Oh, I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes, till he comes. There's nothing in this world worth turning around to see. My eyes are on the prize that's waiting by and by, and I'm gonna keep on singing till he comes.
Alrighty. Anybody have anything you'd like to share now? I'll start out then. If you have your Bibles, you want to read along with me, whatever. It's going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me. I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." I'm going to talk about some different things here tonight, which all have to do with overcoming sin. I want to start out with this little scripture right here. First, he said there's a mystery that was, of course, hid from generations past. It was hid from the Old Testament saints. But it's revealed to the New Testament saints. That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says the purpose of the mystery, is that every believer would be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Be perfect in Christ Jesus. So I want to talk about overcoming sin tonight, because in order to be perfect in Christ Jesus, we're going to overcome sin. There's still a lot of confusion regarding this issue of overcoming sin, even among those who have left the religious system, I'm sorry to say. And Paul said he was laboring, he was striving according to the working of God in him to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was the vision of the early church. The first century church, the early church, they weren't just evangelists going out and saving people to send them to heaven. Going on to perfection. You remember the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 6, it says, let us go on to perfection. Just leaving the principles of the doctors of Christ, of baptisms, of, you know, all this stuff, the resurrection of the dead. Let us go on to perfection. Okay, that was the message of the early church, was not just get people saved, get them to heaven, or turn them into more evangelists, not just revival, let's see how many people we can save in the world. The message was get people saved, because the object, the goal of salvation is perfection, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Of course, are those inside the religious system, they don't believe we could be presented perfect in Christ Jesus, because they've been taught their whole lives that as long as we're human, we must sin. They've been taught it's not possible to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus when he comes. Even though Paul clearly said, this is the purpose of the mystery of Christ in you, okay, the hope of glory. However, my concern this week, I had a little burden this week. It's not for those inside the system who are being taught wrong doctrine regarding the issue of overcoming sin and the possibility of, or for them, the impossibility of going on perfection. Okay, in my view, you know, there's nothing you can do for these kinds of people. As long as they sit under those kind of ministries, nothing's going to reach them. They have to get out of that kind of atmosphere. They have to stop sitting under those kinds of ministries and get out from that kind of spiritual authority before they can grasp and receive the truth of this. My concern tonight is for those who have come out of the system, who have come to see that the scripture does teach going on perfection, but who have ended up placing themselves under the influence of preachers or Bible teachers out here, who are really no different than the preachers and Bible teachers inside the system. The ones out here are also saying, either implicitly or explicitly, that as long as we're human, or, you know, until the resurrection, we still have to sin. So these are the kind of people I'm concerned about. It's very sad, because the reason God calls people out of the religious system is the same. Whether you talk about the original Exodus that I was aware of back in the 40s, which was not an Exodus because the church was going into apostasy, it was an Exodus that was resulted in people hearing God's voice, drawing them out. The Exodus that's been going on the last 10, 15 years, people are being driven out. They're not really being called out, they're being driven out. You know, the system's going into the world so deeply and so much deception. Back in the 40s and 50s, they were being called out. There's a little bit of a difference here, but whether you're called out or driven out, the reason God brings people out is so that they can walk in the reality of the Christian life, and that perfection can be attained while we're alive in the flesh. See, God didn't call us out of the religious system so we would come out here and form little groups and cliques that preach the same basic message of defeat regarding sin that's being preached inside the system. If you go into that, why bother coming out? Yeah, but that's exactly what's happening. It's been happening. I've seen it happen over many, many years. Many people have come out, have gotten involved with other people, have started their own religious groups, or gotten involved with a ministry who is really teaching the same old garbage that's in the system. And I believe some of the people who listen to my, even listen to my things off the website, they're involved with people, they're involved with ministries, they're no different than ministries inside the system. I hate to say that. Because they're involved with ministries who are preaching, you cannot go on perfection. You cannot reach sinless perfection in this life. One Bible teacher in particular, very strongly, you know, that you can't get perfection in this life. It's impossible. Now listen, people, when you stand up and declare it's not possible to reach a state of sinlessness until the Lord returns and we get our new body, that's the same as saying we must continue in sin from now on until that day. There's no difference, no difference between telling your congregation that they can't possibly attain a sinless walk in this life and telling them that they must continue to sin in this life. There's no difference. It's the same exact thing. If anyone sees the difference between those two ideas or those two kinds of statements, please speak up right now. Tell me. Explain the difference to me. It's crazy how people out here can be doing this. Inside the system, I understand. Outside the system, I do not understand it. And it just so happens that after this particular minister made that declaration, we cannot reach sinless perfection until, you know, the resurrection. One of the congregation responded by saying, you know, hey, you can't find sinless perfection in the Word. You can't find sinless perfection in the Word. Only Jesus Christ who knew no sin, was sinless. So this guy just echoing the pastor, the minister's statement. And I said, well, I got news for that brother and for that Bible teacher and for anyone who's walking that kind of unbelief and defeat. You're ignorant of God's word. You don't know what you're talking about. And you might as well go back into that religious system because you've already nullified the very purpose for which God called you out. The scripture teaches beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's possible to go on to perfection in this life. And when the Bible uses the term perfection, it's talking about more than just, you know, being made complete or coming to some kind of place of, quote, spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity can be defined as anything. Those kind of definitions that you see with regard to the word perfection are cop-outs. And they're invented by people who were afraid to face the truth of what the scripture was telling them. The term perfection is talking about moral perfection. It's talking about entire sanctification. It's talking about being brought to a place of sinlessness, to a place where we were no longer sinning. I mean, that's the whole lesson of the history of Israel, especially in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is to show New Testament believers about the rest of God. It's, you know, the writer of Hebrews says every generation has to enter into a rest for them, that God has for them. Back in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, entering that rest meant taking possession of that which God had prepared for them, which was the geographical, literal land of promise, land of Canaan. Let me read you what this what Hebrews says here. It's going to be in Hebrews 3. I'm going to read 6 through 19. Hebrews 3, 6 through 19. Okay? But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now the writer, he's warning us, Christians, New Testament Christians, not to harden our hearts if we hear God's voice today, just like the children of Israel shouldn't have hardened their hearts when they heard God's voice, but they did. What was the voice saying? The voice was telling them to go in and take the land. He's telling them to go in and get the land he promised them. But they wouldn't go in when they heard his voice because they were living in unbelief. They either couldn't or they wouldn't believe that God would enable them to defeat the giants that inhabited that land. Okay, they sent spies in. The spies came back. Two of the spies were faithful. The other 10 were saying, no way, we're going to get murdered if you try that. And the whole congregation listened to the 10 spies. They were unbelief. They looked at the size of the giants. They looked at the size of the cities and the fortifications of the cities. And they hardened their hearts to the command to go in and defeat those giants. All right? The writer of Hebrews continues on and says this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in a provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believe not? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's made very clear by the writer of Hebrews here that the issue in this particular situation is not sin in general. It's the sin of unbelief. It's not drinking and smoking and gambling, all that kind of stuff. We're talking about a specific sin here, and the sin is unbelief. And he wants us to take heed that there is not an evil heart of unbelief in us, which makes us depart from the living God as it was in them. When he says causing us to depart from the living God, the departing there is not a reference to, you know, your typical backsliding, going to the bars and back to the drug scene and all that. Departing there, talking about departing from a trust in God to bring you into the land. Departing from the trust you should have in God to give you what he's promised you. It's talking about letting our faith in what God can do depart and turn instead to judge things by the sight of the eye. Look at things from how it works in the natural. All this is about the Israelites not having the faith to conquer the promised land. Okay, when the voice spoke and told them to go in, they departed from the faith that God had been trying to build in them and work in them through their journey throughout that wilderness. Okay, they hardened their hearts, and they said in themselves, you know, we cannot possibly take the land. God says we can, but we don't believe him. All we can see is the size of the giants. All we can see is the fortifications of the cities. Then the writer goes on, Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, and says this, chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we have a rest that we are to enter into, just as the Israelites had a rest that they were to enter into. Us entering our rest means that we're going to appropriate that which God has prepared for us. Just as Israel had a promised land to conquer, so we have a promised land to conquer. Israel had to conquer literal nations. We have to conquer sin. Our promised land is nothing less, nothing short of perfection. Our rest is attaining to the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. I'm going to read you those two scriptures here, just in case you don't know where we are. It's in Ephesians 3:16 and Ephesians 4:11-13. We're talking about the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ as our promised land. Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. What it might mean, what it will mean, to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a heavy statement. People read that, they blow over it, don't even think about it. They don't even meditate on it. The fullness of God, being filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4, he says much the same thing about Christ. Ephesians 4, 11-13. He says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we talk about being filled with all the fullness of Christ and growing up spiritually to the stature, the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now tell me, Mr. Preacher out there, Mr. Bible Teacher, why would Paul pray that God's people be filled with all the fullness of God if it were not possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do you think Paul went around mumbling prayers that were impossible for God to answer? Do you think he just prayed to make himself sound wonderful and impress people? Are you going to stand up and say, no, it's not possible to be filled with all the fullness of God in this life? And if you're not going to stand up and say that, then are you going to say that the person who's come to a place where they are filled with all the fullness of God must continue to sin? Doesn't the term fullness of God imply that this is going to be a place of freedom from sin? And what about Paul's desire to see that we all come to the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ? You think he'd pick that kind of thing if he knew it wasn't possible for us to achieve in this life? You think he'd lay such a go out before God's people, before the saints, if he knew it wasn't possible to reach it? I mean, I asked these preachers and these teachers, these Bible teachers, do you believe it's impossible to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? What do you say about the person who does come to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ in his life? Do you say they're going to have to continue to sin until they get the new body? I mean, doesn't the very term, stature, the fullness, the measure of Christ, you know, doesn't that indicate or sort of give you the idea that you're going to be free from sin? Can you be for Christ and for God still run around sinning? See, the bottom line is this. Preachers and Bible teachers who say it's not possible to go on to perfection, and that closes sheeple that follow them, they're too scared to admit the truth because deep down inside they know they're not willing to pay the price that's required to reach that goal. Deep down inside they know they're not going to ever pay the price to reach that goal. It's just too rich for their blood. But instead of being honest with themselves and honest with God and honest with everybody around them, instead of admitting that they're not willing to pay the price to go on to that kind of thing, they deny the possibility of reaching perfection. See, and that lets them off the hook. It justifies their unbelief. They have a heart that's filled with unbelief, and just as Israel used the giants as an excuse for their unbelief, so these people use the we have to sin as long as we're human line as an excuse for their unbelief. Hebrews 9 says this, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See that? Without spot. Jesus offered himself without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says this about Jesus. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish, without spot. So the word spot, as used in the New Testament, especially with regards to the kind of life Jesus lived. It's talking about his sinless life. When it says Jesus was without spot, without blemish, it's saying Jesus was sinless. So it's clear that being without blemish and without spot is not simply talking about some ethereal thing, spiritual maturity, being made complete, and all these other definitions these people come up with. It's talking about sinlessness. Now, I want to do two other scriptures, 2 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5. 2 Peter 3, 13 through 14 says this, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27 says this, talk about Jesus, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that's the church, with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. You see that? Without spot, without blemish, is talking about us and the church. Now, being without spot and without blemish is talking about walking a sinless life when it comes to Jesus. Why do ministers try to change the meaning of those very same terms when the apostles apply them to us? When Peter tells us to be diligent to be found without spot and blameless when the Lord returns, on whose authority do these ministers deny the scriptural meaning or definition of those terms? On whose authority do they say being without spot and without blemish when it comes to Jesus means sinlessness, but being without spot and without blemish when it comes to us does not mean sinlessness? It means something else. When the Apostle Paul says that Jesus died in order to present to himself a people who have no spot or wrinkle and who are without blemish, who do you think you are, Mr. Preacher, to deny what the scripture plainly says? Who do you think you are that you call Paul a liar? On whose authority do you boast that Jesus will not be able to cleanse and purify his church because it's not possible to stop sinning as long as we're alive in the flesh? I want to know what authority these ministers are saying this, and they're excluding the one today. Because all the people listening to that guy shook your head, amen. And he has no authority to do that. He's going against the scripture. Romans chapter 8 says this, Romans 8, 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Okay? To be conformed to the image of the Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord." 2 Corinthians 13:9 says this, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection." Even your perfection. Jude 1:24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Revelation 14, 4 through 5 says this, "These are they," talking about the 144,000, "who stood on Mount Zion with the Lamb, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whether he goeth. They were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile." In their mouth was found no guile. "For they are without fault before the throne of the Lord." Now you remember Jesus said, "Out of the heart, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh," and out of the heart comes all these things. Well, if there's no guile found in your mouth, that means there's no guile in your heart. It's about a moral condition, not a position, not a legal position, not an invisible legal. It's about a moral condition. You're without guile. You're without fault. So the scripture associates the term perfection with possessing the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, with being free of spots and wrinkles, with having no blemish, no guile, with being faultless, with bearing a full and complete image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that means sinlessness. Sinlessness, that's what it means. Sin is faultless and perfect. It's not referring to imputed faultlessness or imputed perfection. When it says God's going to wash and cleanse the church, so it's going to be free of all guile, free from all blemishes, all spots, all wrinkles, it's not talking about a legal position. And it's not talking about a magical zap that we're going to get at the rapture. There's going to be a company of people walking on this earth before Jesus comes who have been purged of all sin, of all rebellion, and fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They're going to reach perfection before Jesus comes. They're going to walk a walk that is without sin before the resurrection. That isn't the word of Dan Mace, nor is that the word of some cult leader. That's the word of God. And every minister who denies that word is a liar and a deceiver. Moreover, any of you who are sitting under a minister like that, who denies this truth, you're never going to enter your promised land. I'm giving you a warning right now. You're never going to enter your promised land. You're going to end up with the same evil heart of unbelief that man has, and you're going to die in the wilderness along with him. Now, before anyone asks me if I think I've already reached perfection, or if I know anyone who has reached perfection, let me answer the question up front. All right? The answer to both of those questions is no. I don't think I've reached perfection, and no, I don't know anybody I can point to perfection. I can point to a few people that are close, but... And I also can say that question is totally, totally irrelevant. Listen, nobody ever lived a sinless life before Jesus came to earth. Yet the Bible said a man would come one day who would live that kind of life. Now, there was 4,000 years of human history testifying of the impossibility of a human being walking a sinless life. 4,000 years of human history to testify against that possibility. Yet one day it happened. One day Jesus came and he walked a sinless life, right? It's the same thing today. There's been 2,000 years of church history to testify against the possibility of God's people attaining perfection. There's been 2,000 years of church history to testify against the possibility of God's people being made spotless and blameless. There's been 2,000 years of church history to testify against the possibility of God's people being made free from all guile. There's been 2,000 years of church history to testify against the possibility of God's people being fully conformed to the image of Christ. But that history will never be able to annul God's word. That 2,000 years of history of failure will never be able to take away what God said. The scripture says there will be people who, by the time Jesus returns, will have been completely sanctified, will have been completely purged of all guile, of all spots, all wrinkles, and blemishes. The scripture says there will be a people who, by the time Jesus returns, will have been completely transformed into the image of Christ and filled with the fullness of God. And because the scripture says it, I believe it. Even if I die before I ever see it come to pass in my own life or the lives of those around me, I'll die believing it's possible. I'll die believing God's word. Now, if you're listening to my message tonight, whoever can hear it, listen, if you can't believe what the scripture says about going on to perfection, then you need to get down on your knees right now and beg God to forgive you and ask him to deliver you from an evil heart of unbelief. Because the scripture plainly teaches that it's possible. And even if you don't make it, you still need to confess and line yourself up with the scripture, which says it's possible. Moreover, I believe you need to separate yourself from everyone, including every minister, who refuses to accept this truth. We're talking about attaining the promised land here. God has wonderful, mighty, awesome things for us, but we've got to believe it's possible. And when you hang around people who do not believe, bad company corrupts your good manners. You can't hang around people who don't believe it's possible to go into perfection. And go on to perfection. It won't work. They will affect you. Their unbelief will affect you. All the arguments about why would you see the Bible says this, and you never seen anybody go to perfection yet, did you? Can you show me anybody that's perfect now? All this stuff is just simmering in the minds of people like that don't believe you can go on to perfection. If you hang around with them, if you sit out in their ministry, reality, you're going to lose that vision, and you're going to die with them in the wilderness. Those people are going to die in the wilderness. They will never, ever reach the promised land because they don't believe it's possible. I'm telling you that by the word of the Lord, as I live, as my name is Daniel Mace, they will not go in because they do not believe it's possible to go in. And you must believe it's possible before you can ever possibly go in. Now, obviously, in order to reach perfection, we have to get the victory over sin, not just some sin, but all sin. And since gaining the victory over sin is such a crucial issue, our understanding of what sin is and how you overcome sin is very, very important. That your understanding of what sin is and how to overcome it's going to make the difference between whether you end up in the promised land or you don't. Whether you get the prize God is offering you or you don't. Now, I heard a message the other week by a Bible teacher on this subject that was so twisted and warped, I could hardly believe without doubt that every one of the people who heard that message thought that message was great. I mean, I have no doubt about it. Okay? And the crux of this brother's doctrine on how to overcome sin was this. You just have to rest on the promises of God and believe that God will deliver us. He actually said these words. He said, if we try to exercise our wills against the sins we're having a problem with, we're interfering with God's power. We are fighting against the grace of God in our lives. Since we don't have the power to overcome sin in our own strength, we shouldn't even try to overcome sin. I mean, that's the idea. Just believe and rest. You believe that God's going to deliver you, and you rest and wait for him to deliver you. And sooner or later, he's going to move on your behalf and deliver you. You know, just believe and rest. If you believe and rest, somehow the imputed righteousness of Jesus that was given to us, the salvation, will become the actual righteousness that we're walking in this life if we just rest in him and believe in him. And don't try to do it ourselves or come sin ourselves. And I want to say very clearly, that whole thing is a religious delusion. It's hard to hear that brother say that. We cannot overcome sin in our own strength. That's true. But the fact that we cannot overcome sin in our own strength does not mean that we shouldn't even bother engaging our own strength in that battle. That's insanity. The fact that we can't overcome sin by ourselves, all that means is we can't win it alone. We need help. Okay? There's a big difference between having God help us win a battle as we fully engage our own wills and our own determination against that sin, and having God come along and do it all for us, win the battle for us, while we sit there and do nothing. Well, not nothing. We're resting and we're believing. While we're resting and believing, God comes and does the whole battle. And according to this Bible teacher, if we were to do what I call our part, you know, I say we have a part to play, and God has a part to play. God will not do what we can do, and only God can do what we can't do. But that whole theory, according to this brother, is flesh. If we try to do our part in fighting the battle against sin, that constitutes leaning on the arm of the flesh. In his mind, the flesh always wants to take part of the glory or take part of the credit for our deliverance or take part of the credit for our salvation. And it does this by convincing us that we have to do something, that we have something to do other than simply believing and resting, allowing God to do it all. According to him, if we engage our wills against the sin we're having a problem with, if we employ our own determination to overcome it, then we are leaning on the arm of the flesh. We're frustrating the grace of God. And if ever there was a recipe for defeat and self-delusion, brethren, that is it. All we have to do is rest and believe that God will change us from the image of Adam to the image of Christ, and it will automatically happen sooner or later by faith because we're believing it will happen.